Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this unfaithfulness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the unfaithfulness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "My God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within His holy place, so that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, so that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again, and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you, or none can be acquitted before you because of this." Let's just pray quick. Father, we already see how solemn this text is, but it's glorious because it's your word and the Holy Spirit has inspired it for our good. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would be honored. Lord, that by grace we would see these things applied into our lives. Oh Lord, that everyone here might leave with a truth deeply embedded into their heart like a tent peg. Father, you can do this. We pray that you would for your glory. We pray that through this we would be sanctified, we'd be set apart, and that others would be drawn to you through the life we live by your grace. Come, Father, we pray. Send your Spirit. Point us to Christ, we ask in His name. Amen. Quick review for those who weren't here last week. Does anyone remember what we talked about last week? I'm going to jump out that window. What's that? Sanctification, or what we called reformation. And we remember that Ezra's come back in the second Exodus. There was a first Exodus. That's the first six chapters. And then Ezra comes in chapter 7 and he leads a new Exodus many years later, many generations after the first. And so they're coming back. They're being restored into the land. And the temple and the altar have been restored. And now what we see in chapters 9 and 10 is reformation, or what we call sanctification. Okay, so God is sending back this priestly scribe named Ezra, this one who is well learned in the law of Moses, this one who knows and can teach, because you need the word to bring about reformation. You need to sit under the word, see reform into your life. And I gave the illustration of braces, you know, that you put on your teeth. It's a different form to straighten things out. Teeth are crooked. And so you need to put on a new form onto those teeth. And that form is the word of God. And so Ezra is like an ethical orthodontist. Okay? Basically what he's come to do is put braces and to reinforce the path, the way that God expects. A solid form that will bring glory to God. And so we had 5 points. I'm not going to preach them again, but just for those who weren't here, it wasn't recorded, so you can get the double sermon. Basically, we learned that sanctification, this process of becoming holy, this process of becoming reformed into the image of Christ, is a process. Ezra's been in the land for about 4 months, 4.5 months, and a report comes to him and says, hey, people are still sinning. So we're just reminded, just because they're in the land doesn't mean that it's a once for all thing. Yes, justification, we're declared righteous in Christ, and yet we still struggle with sin. We're still putting to death or mortifying sin within our lives by the Spirit. So that was the first point, that reformation or sanctification is a process. The second one is that it's for everybody. So I'm not going to preach on this all over again, but basically everybody is labeled here. The people, the priests, scribes, even the officials, they're the foremost. And so pastors, elders, shepherds, we need reformation just as much as the laity, as the people, as the sheep. Okay, so everybody needs reformation, and for everybody it's a process. Thirdly, reformation requires action. Okay, so like I said, we're not getting all hyper-Calvinistic. We need to set ourselves apart. Okay? It's very clear in the Hebrew. You've not set yourselves apart. It's not you've waited for God to set you apart. You have not taken action. And so we need to actively set ourselves apart. Okay? So it requires action. You don't just sit and just wait for a stirring. If there is action, that's evidence of God's sovereign stirring. Fourthly, it's ruthless. Right? You can tell who amongst us are becoming more and more holy by how much hair has gone from our heads. Ezra understands the nature of sin. You don't toy with sin. And so as the shepherd that God sends back to his people, he understands that sin is a nasty leaven that permeates the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 5, kick him out. We're ruthless with sin. Remember the fancy John Owens quote? Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Okay, so we're ruthless with sin. And fifthly, as we're going to see all throughout, you've heard it in the rest of the chapter, the sanctification is grounded or built upon God's faithfulness, His covenantal love. We're working out our salvation, sanctification, with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you both to do and to will for His good pleasure. Okay, so ultimately we don't take the glory, we're responsible. When we're made into the image of Christ, we at the end of the day said, salvation is of the Lord. Sanctification is of the Lord. All the good that happens in life comes from the Lord. Okay, so we've got those 5 points, and now I'm going to preach the whole chapter with 2 points. Ezra's reaction to their sin, and Ezra's prayer of confession for their sin. And I'm preaching to everyone, but I'm really preaching especially to Marvin and myself. Ezra's a leader, and I love the book of Ezra because this is the things I really want to be for you guys. I really want to grow a beard so I can pull it out, and I really want to pull my hair up. No, I really want to be ruthless with sin in your lives and in mine. I really want to shepherd you the way Ezra did. I want to be ruthless with sin in our church because I care so much about God's glory. So let's look at Ezra's reaction. As I mentioned last week, Ezra's preaching campaign, he was starting to spread the knowledge of the law of God to the people who came back into the land and to the people who were already in the land. And so I just want you to see that when we want reformation to come about, when we want confession of sin, we need preaching of the Word of God. Okay, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. Okay, and so what you have to understand is that the law, and we'll transport that into the New Covenant language, the Word of God, it's like a light, right? And it shines deeply into the recesses of our heart. And the closer we get to the light, it starts to reveal all the impurities and the sins in our lives. So here comes Ezra, this sofer, this priestly scribe. He comes in, he starts preaching, and what happens? Sin is revealed in the camp. And basically what commentators believe is that it's the sin likely of the people who were already in the land who came back under the first Exodus, under Zerubbabel. So here comes Ezra, he comes back in, he's preaching. The people who come back with him, he's preaching, and this is the way I interpret it. They're getting the word into them, and then they see sin, and they say, Ezra, funky things are happening. How do we know? Because you preach that intermarriage with pagans who are idolaters is wrong. But they would have never known that had Ezra not been preaching through Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so Ezra comes, he's preaching the word to these hungry, returned, elect remnants, and they say, ah, there's sin in the camp. And I want you to understand the necessity of the Word of God. It's every sermon, basically, you get there, right? You've got to do your devotions. I hate that word. You've got to read your Bible because your life is a devotion. But you've got to read the Bible. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Right? Otherwise you're tripping up and you don't see anything. And you perish for lack of knowledge. So Ezra's preaching the word and sin is revealed. I need you to understand that. That's one of the reasons why God gives us the word. It reminds us that as we gaze upon the light of the glory of Christ, as we're reflecting His glory and as we're beholding His glory, His light permeates us. And we're like, whoa! So much darkness that needs to be confessed. And so much darkness that needs to be repented of. So much darkness that I need to pray that the Spirit would crucify and take out of my life. So much reforming that needs, right? An illustration that just comes to mind. We're framing with Robert, or we're pouring concrete. If it's dark outside, I cannot tell if the forms are crooked or not. I bring a light, we get a big old light set up there, and Robert can say, you're off measurement, Ryan, as usual. You need to reform it. Okay, and so that's what the light does. It shows us that there's impurities, that there needs to be reforming. So don't come to the Word as if it's something evil. It's God's goodness to you to show you this is the standard, and God will give you grace to conform to it. So Ezra's preaching, and what happens when you preach? Sin is exposed. Don't get mad at the preacher. It's not my fault. You know, when I'm preaching the Word of God and the Spirit convicts you of a sin, that's a good thing. Don't come and ream me out because I'm a jerk. That's God's sweet grace. If you're a sinner, saved by grace, you don't want that sin in your life. And so, just yeah, if you're convicted, that's the Word doing its work. Ezra's preaching, okay, there's impurity. We're to be the light of the nations. We're to be a kingdom of priests. We're not doing so. Salt that becomes saltless is no good. And it's no different for them as it is for us. And so when I say that Ezra comes back and it's likely the sin of those who are already in the land, it reminds me that reformation, or however you want to use it, is needed in every generation. There was a revival under Zerubbabel, and within two generations already there is blatant sin. And so we need to keep praying for our children, that God would raise up godly men and women, that God would bring about revival in the next generation. Look at some of the best churches in all of the world. It breaks my heart. You see Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching his heart out And then his church almost goes to seed within a couple of generations. A lot of the greatest churches of the early 1900s are liberal now. And so we need to remember that reformation is needed in every generation. I've preached that before. The report is basically that they're marrying foreigners. And what you need to understand is not what the liberals say. God hates interracial marriages. That is not what the text is saying. Liberals say that. You shouldn't be married. If they would just read their Bibles, you know, like Moses married Ruth, she's a Moabitess. You know, she's in the line of David. We have Rahab, the harlot. She's a pagan. You know, you have a lot of that. And what I want you to see is that it's not so much the fact that they're different races, but different idolatrous religions. And I'm going to show you a couple texts that show us that God says, don't marry the Canaanites. Why? Because they're Canaanites? No, because they're pagans who worship false gods. I'm tempted to say those Hebrew words, but I won't. In verse 1, it says here that there's these abominations. The Hebrew word, toeva, it's often used of cult practices. Cult means religion. And so these abominable practices, it has to do with how they worship, with idolatrous worship. Okay, whenever you see abomination, especially in Ezra, it has to do with religion. It's not just them killing each other, it's them probably sacrificing their kids to the various gods and the cult prostitution and all that wicked stuff. God's not just saying, they're not just wicked people, but they worship wicked gods and therefore they're exceedingly wicked. And it's contagious. The other one is in verse 2 and 4 where it says, faithlessness or unfaithfulness, ma'al, it's usually reserved for serious sin against God and is associated with idolatry. If anyone has a New American Standard, it says apostasy. It says that they have committed apostasy, not just faithlessness. So that's why I say that God's not just saying, okay, it's not good for you to marry people of other races. No, it's not good for you to marry people who aren't believers. That's what God is saying. And that's going to obviously play out in my application, which I reserve for the end. Ezra's reaction, as we saw, he deals severely with it. And what I didn't mention last week, because I was planning on preaching it this week, is that Ezra is going through all the mourning rituals as you would for someone who has just died. If you were to get your fancy study Bibles out. And basically, them committing idolatry, them marrying foreign wives, letting in the pagans, Ezra sees as potentially a death knell to the community of Israel. He's basically saying, if you don't repent, if we don't repent, this will kill the community. God will send us back into exile. Ezra knew the word. He knew Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. He knew that what happened before would happen again if they didn't confess and repent of their sins. And so he's praying as if the community's died to smarten them up. Is that how severe we are with sin in our lives and sin in our communities? I would love for someone to mourn like that over my sinfulness. And I'd be like, wow, my sinfulness is very serious. My sinfulness doesn't just affect me. My sinfulness affects the whole community I'm associated with. And my sin can kill the community. I'm not making that up. The best commentator that I have actually wrote that. So we need to be very serious with sin. Be killing sin, or it'll be killing you. And not only will it be killing you, I'll modify John Owens, that's pseudo-blasphemous. Be killing sin, or it'll be killing you and killing those who are nearest to you. I take that from Hebrews, I think it's 12 or 13, where that root of bitterness, if it's not taken care of, what happens to it? It spreads, and it defiles many. That's what happens with unchecked sin. So what's Ezra's reaction? He freaks out. Ezra, you're a crazy radical. Chill. It's just, come on, man. Maybe there'll be a good testimony to them. I've heard that a lot of times too. Maybe they'll get saved down the road. Ezra says, you are potentially contaminating the holy seed. If you've got footnotes, most translations, holy race, literally it says holy zera, seed. And as we go through Genesis, seed is a very important principle because through the seed, Messiah would come. And basically, Ezra's saying, you're screwing it over for everyone else. We want the seed, and you're mixing it. The seed can't come through impurity. So Ezra's mourning. He's afflicting himself. He's abasing himself. He's getting real with sin. He sees, as Thomas Watson calls it, the deceitfulness, I think, of sin. Oh, no, the mischief of sin. John Owens in that book also says that sin, it's so deceitful. I'd love to just, you need to buy that book. Ryan, I'm so happy. He's like, he's got his iPhone or whatever, and he's scanning it. But basically, Owens is saying that sin is so deceitful is that it presents you basically a small little presentation, but what it wants is everything. It's just an intermarriage. You know what sin wants? It wants everything. And Ezra understands that. You don't nip sin in the bud, it's going to take it. You look on the internet just once, you just think, oh, it's just small. Sin wants to destroy you and your family and your church. That's the mischief of sin. So Ezra's reaction, he freaks out. That's how I want that. And I think the reason Ezra freaks out is because he knows his Bible. And he loves his God and he loves his fellow Israelites. He knows that God is just. And he knows that God is merciful. But he knows that the soul that sins and has not that sin forgiven shall surely die. So that's Ezra's reaction. And a little side note. I have to say this. Ezra gets down on his knees. He humbles himself. That, you know, when they prostrate themselves, often that means almost to kiss the ground. I want us. We can't do it. We need the Holy Spirit. But man, would it be sweet if God just showed us just briefly how sinful we are and what it's doing to us and our families and our church on the ground. And then hands up. You know what the hands up signifies? I'm needy. Ezra's saying, I can't do it. So there's no proper posture, but this is a good one for confession. I need to get low in the presence of God. And I need all that He has to give me. I know it's starting off nasty. It's getting good, I promise. But that's something I think that's lacking in a lot of pulpits. And that the Puritans really stressed. Is sin. Ezra's, he's interceding now. So we have Ezra's reaction. He freaks out over sin. He understands sin. He understands God's holiness. He understands what will happen if sin is not confessed and repented. If he knows that God will judge them and they will be castigated. They will be exiled once again. He understands God's word. I hope you understand God's word and you don't just read your few little verses that you understand that the whole Bible shows how much God hates sin. When we preach Christ, that is how much God hates sin. If God did not hate sin, He would have never sent His Son into the world to die. He would have sent His Son into the world to just give us good lessons. But I think Ezra understood sin. I think Jesus ultimately understood sin. I pray by grace we'll understand just how wretched our sin is and what it did to our Savior. And that we would be quick to confess and repent it. So that's his reaction, verses 1 to 5. His prayer of confession, verses 6 to 15. As in Hebrew, they do a lot of cycling. So this is going to confuse the stuff out of you. I wish I could just preach linearly and go, okay, verses 7 and 8, 9 and 10, 11 and 12. Hebrews don't think that way. They just like to keep circling. Just like the three sevens in Revelation, okay? But there's three aspects to his prayer of confession. First, his confession of sin. Second is confession of God's justice. The third is confession of God's grace. Okay, so this is going to be a little confusing, but those are the three main things that Ezra's praying here. This isn't the only way to pray, but this is a good prayer when God convicts us of our sin. When the Holy Spirit says, Ryan, you need to change. Okay, so first, he confesses the sin of the land. Verses 6 and 7a. Let me just read it quickly. My God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. So the Spirit comes, the Word is preached, Ezra finds out their sin, Ezra confesses sin. Be quick to confess. It's so unnatural for us, just so you know that. And that's, you know, when I say at the very end of a service, if anybody wants prayer, if you, you know, don't confess it to me because I'm the Pope, I'm not. But I do want to pray for it, and the confession is ultimately for God. But deal with it quick. I don't think Ezra's like, so they're disobeying the law. Okay. Let's see what happens next week. I think the moment he found out, he got on his face, started fasting, started just pulling beard and everything. And immediately he starts confessing. What does it mean to confess sin? Is it sort of just, you know, oh, you just write out a list, Lord, I did this, I did this. What is, biblically, what does it mean to confess your sins? Just basically admit them? Partly, but there's so much more to it. Help me out here. You know, because confess just seems so easy. You know, confess that you slept around. Well, there's more to that. There's contrition. Basically, what the word means is to agree with what God thinks of it. I confess that against thee, the only I have sinned and done was abominable, so to speak, in your sight. So confession is more than just admitting. It's admitting in light of what God says. God, you said to do this, and I'm wrong. Those are some of the hardest words for sinners to say. I'm a sinner, and I know how. I struggle with that. But that's what confession basically says. I'm wrong, you're right, I need forgiveness. And Ezra's quick to do that. That is what is going to bring revival. We're going to see that. You know, what happens is some people think that they can somehow just sort of cover over their sins. God knows about them anyways. You don't need to confess to inform Him. Basically, you need to confess to say that your heart is faulty and needs to be reformed according to His Word. So Ezra immediately confesses. Notice that he doesn't try to minimize the sin or justify it. He doesn't say, well, it's small and it was my father's fault. That's what the world does, by the way. Blame everybody, admit your sin, but it's not your fault. Has Ezra been intermarrying? No. Ezra's saying, we're all guilty. This is more than just me and my Bible. And he's basically saying, look just the language. It's just, you know, we talk about God's, we read it this morning in Psalm 36, how God's faithfulness extends to the mountains and the heavens. He says the same thing with our sin, iniquity, and our guilt. You see that? It says here, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. That's not minimizing sin. I think that's an accurate view of it. By God's grace, as his eyes are open, our sin rises up to the heavens. It doesn't just offend people and affect people. It reaches up to the very throne of God. Our guilt is up there, God. We're in big trouble. We have not done all that you've asked us to do. We're in big, big trouble if you don't forgive us. So confession is right away. He's not minimizing it or justifying it. Because if you're justifying it, that's not biblical confession. That's just skirting the issue. Doesn't blame others. Says, we've done this. This is what intercessors do. They include themselves. They pray for others. I'm glad Ezra isn't like, well, sucks to be them. Me and my wife, yeah, I've got a good old Hebrew wife. We're doing just fine. That's not the heart of God's people. God's people hate sin in the camp. And they pray for that sin to be removed. He confesses the sins of others. Yes, and I have here, not for gossip, but for intercession. Okay, so let's not say, oh, sweet, he's confessing the sins of others. So come Wednesday, you know, I saw Ryan doing 51 and a 15. This is confessing ultimately for intercession and not for gossip. I know that's common sense, but I do not ever want to somehow stamp approval on, okay, let's just pray for others. Let's confess the sins of others. Let's That's not what Ezra's doing. So the first thing, the first component of Ezra's prayer of confession is he confesses his sin. It's in verses 10 to 12 as well. I could read it, but you can read it. So there's a confession of sin. Secondly, there's a confession of God's justice. 9:7b. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of given. That's a big word in Hebrew. Natan. Have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. So basically he's saying, just as you promised in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 19, you are just in punishing our fathers for their sins. And if you go down even further to verses 14 and 15, he says, you are just for punishing us. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consume us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. So he says, we've sinned, we deserve to be punished. That is so anti-cultural. No, like seriously. Talk with an unbeliever. This is like vinegar on the teeth. Right? This is so nasty to say that God is just in judging people for their sins. Who does this God think he is to judge me for my sin? Well, he's God. But this is what happens when the Holy Spirit stirs up hearts in revival. We confess our sins, and even more, we say, we're wrong, and you're right. See, this is what salvation looks like. I was thinking about that this afternoon. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. But you are full of grace and mercy. It's the three components of Ezra's prayer. And it's the prayer that we offer up to God in various forms and words, but ultimately it should continue all the days of our life. I'm a sinner. You're just. You are gracious. Sometimes I think we just think, okay, God doesn't deserve to judge us. And so we have too low a view of sin and too low a view of God's holiness. God is love. I know 1 John says that. But only once in the Bible is the name of God repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. So God's love is holy. His justice is holy. His mercy is holy. God, the Puritans were right. They said every characteristic of God is described, or I don't know if influenced is the right word. It proceeds from God's holiness. And that's what he's saying here. You are just. You are righteous. You are holy. We don't deserve your mercy. You would be just in kicking us out of the land and expelling us and never letting us back in. That's hard preaching. I know it doesn't sound good, but for some crazy reason, I love that. And I think it's because the Holy Spirit has regenerated me. Ezra's recalling Scripture. God promised to punish Israel if she remained in unrepentant sin. No one ever is going to stand before God and say, how dare you judge me? You know what Paul says in Romans 3? Every mouth will be stopped. Every mouth, God will say, shut up. You have no right. You have no right, no plea. And at the very end when he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, verse 15, you are just, for we have left a remnant that has escaped us, as to say, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you. When he says stand, that's forensic. You have to watch CSI. I haven't watched it in a while. But does anyone know what forensic means? It's legal language. It's courtroom language. No one can stand before you. And Ezra's thinking of standing before the judge. No one, as a unforgiven sinner, can stand before God. I know this is negative, but I'm just trying to preach Scripture here. I'm just trying to be consistent. I'm getting to the goods. I promise the gospel's coming. But this is something we need to confess. We need to confess that we're sinners, that God is good, and that God justly should send us to hell. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Literally, the sinner. Not just a sinner, but the sinner. That's salvation. Be merciful. I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment. So therefore, be mercy. So before we get to the third part, we need the second part. The second part is God is just. And the third part, God is gracious. So we can't just leapfrog. I'm a sinner. God is gracious. I'm a sinner. God is just. God is gracious. Those two are what really make the cross, right? The cross is not just the love and grace of God. The cross is also the holiness and justice of God, is it not? So when you come to Christ, you come to God saying, sin must be punished. My sin deserves judgment. Praise God that there's a third part to his confession, which is a confession of God's grace. Verse 9, 8, chapter 9, verse 8, 13b and 15a. I know it's crazy. There's no numbers in the originals, just so you know that. I know it's confusing, but there's no verse numbers. So let me just read verse 8 for you. No, it can't be verse 8. Stupid computers, I should definitely do it. Verse 8. It is verse 8. I thought that was 6. But now for a brief moment, favor, or you could translate chen, grace, has been shown by Yahweh, our God. And how is this grace exemplified? In leaving us a remnant. And he's given us a tent peg, literally, within his holy place. The holy place is the temple where sinners meet with God. So God is gracious. He's left us a remnant. The remnant is all sinners, but God is gracious. He's left us here. He's given us his temple. We're slaves, and yet in verse 9, it says, our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love, which the fancy word is grace or chesed, covenant, unfailing love. Okay, so Ezra's confessed to sinners, you're just. And every time I see that word chesed, steadfast love in the ESV, I think mercy in the King James, loving kindness in the New American. I don't know the translations you use, but every time you see that, whatever translation you're using, that's grace. And even more, I call that sovereign grace. Right? So you have a whole bunch of guilty sinners who deserve to be judged. And basically what Ezra is saying is, God, you promised a remnant, which we are. You promised to forgive that remnant according to Isaiah. You promised that through that remnant you would continue on your plan of salvation to save the world. He's pleading God's grace. That's my paraphrase. I know it's confusing. Here's a side note. I know Ezra is a little confusing. No, I'm getting into big themes. I've told you this before. I'm on the 10-year plan. Okay? I'm hoping that you will start to understand the bigger picture within 10 years. I know this is confusing when I'm bringing in the big picture and all these words and themes and drawing in texts all over. I'm not doing that because I don't love you. I'm doing that because I want you to be biblically literate. And that takes time. So there's my justification for some of the heavier sermons. You're like, just cut out the theological excess and just give me something I can do. I would love to do that. I want to do that. But my conviction is that God's word is too rich to do that. Okay, so just bear with me as we go through Ezra and Nehemiah and the Old and the New Testaments and covenants, how they link together. I hope by God's grace within 5 to 10 years, you'll be seeing what I call the big picture. And hopefully if you do live that long, 10 more years, it will just completely just open up the Bible to all of us. So this is long term. Forgive me if it's confusing you. That's a side note, but I want you to know I know it's a little heavy. I know that. And I'm not doing it to show off how much I know the Bible. I really don't know it as much as you think. But I want you to know it the best I can explain it. I want you to understand big categories. So that if you do live for more than 10 more years, and the Bible will just blow up in a good way. It'll just continue to blow your mind. And you'll see the greatness of God in these more than just a few little memory verses. Confession, thirdly, as I said, of God's grace. Though Yahweh is just to destroy him, Yahweh has promised to leave an elect remnant through which he will fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, nobody knows what that means. In 10 years, you'll be so fluent with that, you'll be like, oh, sweet, the Abrahamic covenant. Right now, no one knows what that means. But in 10 years, when I say that, you'll be getting it. I hope. Otherwise, you can fire me. God has promised remnant. Notice how I take highlighters and I highlight huge things like remnant and land. He keeps saying, you've left a remnant. You've left a remnant. You've left a remnant. You've left a remnant. Four times he uses the word remnant. God, you're gracious. When you hear the word remnant, that's grace. Everyone deserves to be punished, and yet you preserved a remnant for yourself. Preserve us further. That's like me. I'm a Christian, and I still sin. I basically say, Lord, you've preserved me. I'm one of your elect. You promised to finish what you've begun. Be gracious to me, a sinner. I need it. But you've promised it, so therefore I plead it. That's all Ezra's doing here when he's saying remnant. Jesus, you've promised to forgive me all of your sins. That's pleading God's grace. Jesus, I don't deserve to be forgiven of any of my sins, but you've forgiven me of my past, present, and future sins. This is the kind of thing that brings in great revival into the next generation. Right? Though they do not deserve to be emancipated, I put that there. What's that emancipation mean? Setting free. It's the language of slavery. I'll explain that more next week. They deserve to be slaves, not just to Persia and to Artaxerxes. They deserve to be slaves to their sin. But he's basically saying, you, in your steadfast love, have not left us in slavery. That's language from Egypt and Babylon. That's the language of grace. Every single person here, myself included, was in bondage to sin. And by God's sovereign grace, we were emancipated. The bond was broken. That chain was destroyed. Romans 6. And we need to keep pleading that God would be gracious to us according to His covenantal promises, which find all their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. They do not deserve emancipation, but God yet extends His covenant love to His people because He promised to. God's sovereignty, human's responsibility. You promised me this. I claim it. I'm going to name it and claim it, by the way. Biblically, though. We claim only biblical promises. But that's your responsibility. Get in the Word. Find those promises. Love the Word has said. Stand on the Word has said. A steadfast, unfailing covenant love. Claim it. When you sin this week, claim that. I'm a prophet. You're all going to sin today and tomorrow and every day for the rest of your life. So this message is really applicable to you. Confess your sin. Say you deserve punishment. But by God's sovereign covenantal love, the righteousness of God, Romans 1:17, is displayed when our sin is put on Christ. Justice is met and God can be gracious to us because of Christ. That's how it fits in, okay? Application. 5 points. We need to take seriously what it means to be God's holy people. And when I mean holy, I mean set apart. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 quickly. Just turn there. I studied 2 Corinthians 6. We did it in third year exegesis of Greek. I know that primarily Paul's not talking about marriage here, but I believe this is an extended application. 2 Corinthians, Paul's battling the super apostles, and the people are loving their rhetoric, and they're starting to follow all these super apostles who have nice flowery speeches, and they're becoming their heroes. They've got all the super apostles, you know, nailed to their wall, as if it was Britney Spears or Tiger Woods or some Canadian quarterback. I don't know. I don't watch CFL, Ryan. Peyton Manning. We need to take seriously what it means to be God's holy people. Look in verse 14 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I take that what Ezra's teaching in the Old Covenant, you can read Deuteronomy 7. Please read Deuteronomy 7. Please read Exodus 34. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership or fellowship, what koinonia, I think it's koinonia, I could be wrong, has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship, that might be it, has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. This is an application. If you read Ezra chapter 9, this is dead on. Temple language, set apart for God language, not being unequally yoked language. This is for us in the New Covenant just as much. And kids, you're not married yet. Do not marry an unbeliever. Let me extend that even farther before you get married. Your best friends, if you are a believer, should not be unbelievers. Pastor, how dare you tell me who my friends should be? I love you way too much to let your friends drag you down. If you're an unbeliever, hang out with unbelievers. But if you are a believer, kids, your best friends. I'm not saying that you need to go out of the world. Paul says that. I'm not saying, go and start a little Hutterite colony, which is unbiblical because you're supposed to be the salt and light of the world. But your closest acquaintances ought not to be unbelievers. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I remember preaching in Haggai when he asked the priest the question. So if you have a piece of meat, will it make the priest holy? Of course not. If you have a defiled priest who touches the meat, does the meat become defiled? Absolutely. Do not think for a moment that you are so righteous and holy that your best friend who is an unbeliever is not going to drag you down. God warns, and He warns explicitly in Scripture. I know it's harsh and it sounds legalistic and I'm just a hardcore preacher who hates you. No. Do not marry an unbeliever, and your best friends ought not to be unbelievers. That's my first application. Second, the more we know of God's Word, the more we'll be convicted of sin and reformed. I'm not talking about becoming Calvinistic. I'm talking about having our lives reformed. So that's the necessity of getting into the Word daily and meditating on it. Right? Brother read Psalm 1 this morning. Meditate on that Word. You'll be like a tree planted by streams of living water, bearing your fruit in its season. Your leaf's not going to wither. Because that's what happens, right? Ezra's preaching for 4 months. Oh, I need to deal with my pornography, or I need to deal with my gossip, or I need to deal with my wicked heart, or I need to deal with my unforgiving heart, or I need to deal with my bitterness against my wife. That comes as you read the Word of God. Right? Read Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6. Get out of that malice. So enjoy coming out to both services. Actually, come out to 3 services on Sunday, so that the Word can probe your heart, expose it, and you can confess and repent and plead God's grace. So the more you know of God's Word, the more we'll be convicted of sin. The best illustration I can think of, I told some people, I think it's B.B. Warfield, if not, correct me. It's like a room with a window in it. This might be Spurgeon, I can't remember. Anyways, the more light that shines into that room, the more imperfections are revealed. Right? Wake up tomorrow. 7:30, you're gonna wake up, it's gonna be dark, you're gonna stub your toe. Okay? But by noon, when the sun is perfectly shining into your room, you're gonna say, uh-oh, I forgot the dust for my wife yesterday. And you're gonna find all the small little things. And so, if you're content with a lot of sin in your life, don't read the Bible. If you hate sin, you want it out of your life because you want to be holy as God who has called you is holy, get into the Word. The more you're in the Word, it's more of a floodlight shining into your life, exposing. You just 5 years ago, some things I struggle with in sins, they seem smaller but I'm like, man, am I proud? Whereas when I was first saved 10 years ago, it was things like pornography and stuff like that. And as I get more into the Word, I'm like, wow. When you look a little closer, there's a lot of dust underneath the bed. Get into the Word. Let God clean you up. Right, that's the Spirit's scalpel. Everyone know what a scalpel is? It's what a doctor uses, right? Does surgery with it. Give the Spirit a good scalpel to get rid of that sin. Thirdly, what is the promise of true confession? I said we need to confess our sins. Our brother read that this evening. 1 John 1:9. Right? We want to walk in the light as He is in the light. We want to fellowship with one another. And He moves on. If we what? Confess our sin. God is faithful and just, slash righteous to what? Forgive us our sin and cleanse us. So the sin is forgiven and there's a cleansing that is associated with confession. So I'm saying, confess. Why? Because God will not only forgive you, but He'll cleanse you. Proverbs 28:13. College and career should know this. They went through it in drawing or seeking Him. Anybody remember 28:13? He who covers over sin will not find mercy. I remember memorizing this because... Go for it, Nathan. Amen. He who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. Which really means will be forgiven. That's a promise in Scripture. Here's my paraphrase. If you cover over your sin, God will not cover over your sin in Christ's blood. If you ask God to cover over your sin when you make it open, He will. Did you catch that? If you cover over your sin, same word as Psalm 32:1, if you cover over it, if you conceal it, God will not conceal your sin. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Okay, so that's the promise. If you confess it, God will forgive you. God's justice, fourthly, must be satisfied for sin. Okay, remember we have the prayer of confession, the prayer of confession of sin, confession of God's holiness. Sin must be punished. I hope you see. I hope, even though it's ad nauseum to you, I hope you understand it. There's no cosmic carpet where God's sort of, you know, like the bad parents, like, well, I didn't see that because I don't want to punish my kid. No, God has to, by virtue of His nature. And so I urge you to turn to Romans 3 quickly. I only have one more application. I'm almost done. It's not even 7. We're doing fine. Nathan's starting to look a little bit like Eutychus, so I'll hurry up. No, he's not. I just like picking on him. Well, for time's sake, I love the ESV so much and those little translations because it's one big sentence. But let me just start in verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And here's my paraphrase. God must punish sin. He must. And so I pray that we will confess it. And ask God to punish the sins that we commit. And there's only one of two options. Does anybody know how those sins are punished? Ultimately? Eschatologically? In Christ or in eternal hell? So there's my application. You have set before you death and life. Blessing and cursing. Why not confess your sins and ask Jesus Christ to absorb them? You'd be the stupidest, most foolish person in the world to be so proud as to say, well, sin must be punished, so I'm just going to bear it forever. When God has sent you the remedy. Right? God sent Christ to show that He's just, He's righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. There's my application. Confess your sins. Jesus, thank You for the blood. Thank You for forgiving me. Thank You that all my sins are on You. Fifthly, God's grace is greater than all our sin. Whoever said that, thank you. I love that. I love the amens. Just so puffs me up. No. God's grace is greater than all the remnant sin. And it's so much greater than all of our sin. Ezra does say, God, we have sinned. God, You are just. But God, You are gracious. Exodus 34:6. Memorize it. It's one of the names of God. Compassion. Gracious. Chesed. Where sin did abound, grace did abound all the more. Right? for all the sins that we have inherent by nature and by vice and by practice. Christ, the second Adam. Read Romans 5 when you go home. Actually, as we gather for fellowship, this is my last exhortation. This is my sixth application. That has nothing to do with the text. Let's talk about Jesus when we fellowship. You know, I'm not saying, oh, it's sinful to talk about work. But man, you know, like if I'm sitting beside you, just be like, wow, the pastor's really impressed. I'm talking about Jesus. I really want to talk about the Lord. You know, why not talk about this? It's like, yeah, God's grace is greater than all of my sin. You know, why don't we just, hey, you know, I'll eat with your Bible so I can slop on it. Let's read Romans 5. Right? The sin of the one pales in comparison to the obedience of the second one. Read Romans 5. Where sin did abound, if you're anything like me, man, it's overflowing. How much more does God's grace in Christ abound for you? So there's my application. I hope this will make us holy as the one who called us is holy. Let's freak out over sin in a good way. Let's confess it / forsake it. Let's say, God, you are holy. Let's worship God in His holiness. Worship Him in the splendor of His holiness. Psalm 96. But let's remember that God who is just is also the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. My paraphrase, God is gracious. God is all about sovereign grace. So I thank you for those amens because that just pumps me up and it makes me want to preach more. Let's close. Father, I thank you so much for the book of Ezra. It's just so sweet. Lord, we just see so much of you. And we see so much of you preparing us for Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending Him. Thank you for giving us the Son. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the true emancipator of your people. Not from kings and rulers, but from Satan and the world and our flesh. Thank you for freeing us from that yoke of bondage to the elemental spirits of the world. Thank you for destroying our slavery to sin. Father, give us grace. Revive us. Oh, that you might raise up more Ezras in our generation. Oh, that every father here might hate the sin in his own life and in his families and intercede and pluck out his beard and hair and do whatever it takes. Lord, that your blessing might reside upon the family. Bless this church, Lord. Please do not let sin dwell in our midst. Give us grace to love each other so much that we would pray for one another and be serious with sin in our own lives and in our body, in our church. Lord, save your people, I pray. You must. I know these sermons are heavy and taxing, but it's your word. And you promised to save by the gospel. So Lord, please save. Save our children. Save visitors. And continue to make us more like Christ, we pray in His name. Amen.